David. Just make sure I keep to time here. And now that I've said that, if you'll just indulge me for a second, just a quick word on that song that Jesus Christ is our living hope. I was feeling sort of guilty this morning that there's actually one verse in this passage that I don't get to, which is such an important one. It's verse 12. If you could open up the passage, actually, if you don't have it open before you, that would be helpful. Ephesians 3, verse 12, where Paul says that through Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And I just want to touch on that quickly because the reason it's so important that Jesus is our living hope and not a dead hope, the reason that it's important that we celebrate not just his death on the cross, carrying our sins, but also his resurrection from the dead, is because when he was raised, he also ascended into heaven. He didn't just come on earth for us, but he actually now lives in heaven for us and intercedes the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross. And that's the hope that we have in coming before him in boldness and coming into the presence of God. Though we're guilty sinners, we come into the presence of God not only because on the cross Jesus paid for our sins, but because Jesus continues to intercede for us day in, day out. And his intercession is perfect. He's a perfect high priest. And so he's our hope. He's our living hope. I'll close the parentheses on that and we'll get into the official sermon. I don't know if you've noticed that Paul in his letters actually presents a bit of a, it's a little lopsided in their structure, these letters often. They are front loaded with just the highest possible theology. In all instances, pretty much, the letters of Paul, he just comes out of the blocks with the highest theology. We saw that in this book of Ephesians especially. Tony took us through that long and unruly sentence in chapter 1 in which Paul talks about how we've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to talk about how we've been chosen in him from the foundations of the world and predestined for adoption and sealed with the Spirit and so on. And then he goes into this lofty prayer for the church that their hearts would be enlightened. And then into chapter 2, he's talking about how we've been brought from death to life and by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Just the highest possible theology to begin the letter. And so you'd almost expect that when you come to the back half of the letters, where Paul gets to the practical application, if you hadn't read them 1,000 times already, you'd almost expect that there'd be a corresponding high call to a practical application, that Paul would almost say, this is so crazy, this good news is so good, quit your job and go out and evangelize, turn the world upside down, these are amazing truths. And yet that's not what we get, is it? In fact, what we get and what we're going to get in the application of Ephesians are quite simple commands and quite mundane commands and quite normal commands, like don't be angry, don't lust, resist the urge to gossip. Commands like love your wife and submit to your husband and obey your parents and don't provoke your children. Very simple sorts of commands. So the highest theology followed by these simple basic commands, and that is of course the exact point, because it turns out that these simple basic commands are actually the hardest ones to live out consistently, aren't they? Anyone can be radical for a couple of hours a week. You can devote a couple of hours a week to go out and do some walk-up evangelism or something, do something crazy. We all get a little bit radical after every church camp that we go to or Christian conference. But the more difficult work of the Christian life is that every day sort of lay my needs aside again for this other person. Give generously again and cheerfully. Forgive this person who's wronged me. These are the difficult things of Christian faith. And therefore, you will not be able to consistently live out these difficult but simple commands if you're the kind of person who says, I'm not really into theology, I'm not really into doctrine, I'm not really into this high-minded cerebral stuff, just give me the practical commands, just give me the on-the-ground sort of stuff, give me the last parts of Paul's letters. No, it's actually that this doctrine, this theology, is the soil from which these simple behaviours and attitudes actually grow consistently. And so if we want to pursue the lowest, simplest tasks in the Christian life, we need to have heads full of the highest theology. That's why Paul writes the way he does. That's why he gives us theology. I don't mean reading theological books. I mean meditating on these truths in Scripture. And today what Paul is going to do is give us what I think is maybe the highest theology of the church, the highest understanding of what the church is for in God's plans. What's its purpose? What's its mission? And I think Paul's hope, and therefore my hope in this teaching, is that we will therefore be motivated toward a simple and lowly service to the church, and a consistent service to the church, springing from this rich doctrinal soil he's going to give us. We find ourselves in chapter 3 of Ephesians, and actually chapter 3 is a weird one in Ephesians because the entire thing is a tangent in Paul's thought. He interrupts himself very early on in that passage. It makes it kind of hard to read. Verse 1 of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, dash. And then he doesn't return to that thought again until the beginning of chapter 4. What trips him up is that he's called himself here a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles. And he's just been talking, and Phil took us through the teaching last week about Gentiles and Jews being part of the same church and how they're to get along together. Just quickly, Gentiles, for those of us who are not aware, it's a very basic, generic word which refers to nations, to ethnic groups, and specifically in Scripture, to ethnic groups that are not Jewish. And Paul, in mentioning the Gentiles, he realizes he's actually raised a couple of questions he needs to answer before he moves on, so he interrupts his thought. The first of these questions is, how did it actually come to be that these non-Jewish nations get included in Israel's promises? Why did that happen? And why now? Was it sort of an afterthought? It seems like God for thousands of years had been perfectly pleased just to choose the Jews and bless the Jews and work through the Jews. Why now the Gentiles? Why the nations? And what gives Paul the right to announce this good news? What gives Paul the right to, after all of this history of God has chosen the Jews, for Paul to say, now the Gentiles are in as well? And so Paul's going to answer both of those questions, and in doing so, he will talk about God's plan for the church, because both of them centre on that. So firstly, why does Paul have anything to do with this? Why does Paul have anything to do with these nations, these non-Jewish nations, the Gentiles? Verse 1, Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the men, sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what does Paul have to do with the Gentiles? Well, he says he's a steward of a mystery. He's been given a gift, he says, from God for the nations. And the gift is something that he calls the mystery of Christ. Now, in the Bible, a mystery is not something that we don't know about God and never will know about God. A mystery is not sort of a riddle we'll never know the answer to. But a mystery, as Paul uses it, is something that is only known to insiders. You see that there in verse 3. He says, the mystery was made known to me by revelation. It's not a secret. The mystery was made known to Paul by revelation. And it also refers to something that was previously hidden, but has now been revealed. You see that there in verse 5. It was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So what is this mystery? Well, helpfully, Paul explains it to us in verse 6. This mystery that Paul is a steward of, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, this was a mystery, Paul says, that wasn't known, but that doesn't mean it was an afterthought on God's part, that now he's all of a sudden introducing this new teaching about the Gentiles. This was actually always hinted at. When God chose Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, He not only promised that Abraham would be a mighty nation, but he also promised that through this nation, all the other nations of the earth would be blessed. All the Gentiles would be blessed. And the question is sort of starts to arise, well, how is that going to come to be? And through the scripture, you also get these promises of the Messiah, amazing promises of what Christ will do when he comes. And the expectation on the part of the Jews is that this would be just a Jewish Messiah. This would be only for the nation of Israel. And yet, who was the first prophecy of the Messiah given to? Given to Eve back in chapter 3 of Genesis, her offspring would crush the head of the serpent. And Eve was not the mother of just Israel, but she was the mother of all nations. So there's this sort of question. And in the prophets then, they start to talk not just about Christ as the saviour of the Jews, but there are also these obscure references to how he's going to be a light to the Gentiles, to the nations. So what does that mean? How does all this work? It was a mystery. But in the apostles, the mystery was revealed. Peter was praying on a rooftop and he was hungry and a sheet was let down from heaven 3 times with all these unclean animals that he as a Jew couldn't eat, and God said, kill and eat. And then some men arrived and they took him to the house of a Gentile named Cornelius. And Peter, a Jew, stood in this house of Cornelius, a Gentile. And in fact, he heard that Cornelius's prayers to God, a Gentile's prayers to God, had been answered. And then Peter proclaims the good news to this Gentile Cornelius. And Cornelius and his household put their faith in Christ. And the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius, this Gentile, just as he did on the Jews when they believed. And then Paul, not long after, this is the power of Jesus. Paul is not just converted on the road to Damascus, but he's commissioned. In the same breath, Christ converts him, and Christ says, you're going to go and be my messenger to the Gentiles. And so in the prophets is revealed this mystery. Now we see how the Jewish nation will be a blessing to all other nations. So how does this mystery play out then for Paul? What does he do with it? Well, he reveals it. Verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Just to decode for a second, Paul says there in verse 8 that his job as a steward of this mystery for the Gentiles was to basically to preach his guts out, to search out the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to proclaim them, to proclaim the beauty of Christ to the nations. And in verse 9, he says his job was to broadcast what were previously hidden plans of God to one and all. That's a summary of Paul's entire ministry. That's all he did. That's what he was about. And why did he do those things? Verse 10 gives the answer. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now that is a crucial statement, verse 10. A very crucial verse. And it's not only because that verse is basically Paul's mission statement. He says, everything I do for this, verse 10. But also because in verse 11, Paul also says that that's God's mission statement. He says that God, in his eternal purpose, before there ever was a world, this was God's plan. And it was realized only in his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. So this is a crucial statement, verse 10. Let's decode it. What does it mean? Let's begin with the rulers and authorities. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's very helpful that in chapter 2 and verse 2 of Ephesians, we get this exact same phrase. It's a phrase that appears only in the Greek, but in the English it looks totally different. Have a look at Ephesians 2. Let's start from verse 1 there. Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following, and here it is, the prince of the power of the air. Now that's the exact same phrase as rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Prince of the power of the air. And so what Paul means when he's talking about these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are spiritual powers that are opposed to God. Spiritual powers that are opposed to God. You might remember when Dad was preaching on that passage, chapter 2, he talked about that German word Zeitgeist, the spirit of the time. That's sort of how these principalities and powers or rulers and authorities function, that they're this wind that drives people away from their creator and away from one another as fellow creation. That's what these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places do. And so God wanted to make known his manifold wisdom to these rulers and authorities. That word manifold, it only occurs once in the Bible, and it's right here. And what it gives you the impression of is something multifaceted or multicolored. You're almost supposed to get the image of like a blank canvas and then these brushstrokes that are drawn on it with of various colors. And as you look closely at each particular brushstroke, you don't necessarily get an impression that there's any rhyme or reason to it. It's just a little dash here, a little dot there. But then as you pull back and you see all the colors and you see the whole picture, you go, you understand. You see the whole thing and you see where every little stroke fits. That's what Paul means when he says manifold wisdom of God. So what is this painting that God is painting? And how will his manifold wisdom be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Well, you're looking at it. It's through the church. It's through the church, Paul says. And that is a very surprising turn indeed, I think. It's very surprising that God would choose the church to be the vehicle through which his manifold wisdom is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Because the church is not really an institution that's particularly a focal point in the community. Not anymore. And even for a lot of Christians, it's not really a major issue, the church. In fact, if I can use the word zeitgeist now in a sort of in a neutral way, the zeitgeist of teaching that I sort of heard growing up in and around the place was that the church is a place where you get comfortable and we're all Christians in our holy huddle and we just have biscuits and cups of tea and whatever. But where God really wants you is out there on the front lines, in the action. He wants you evangelizing. He wants you knocking on doors. I took that attitude largely to Glenorchy. David mentioned that I'm out in Glenorchy doing some church planting. And when Jazz and I moved out there, we just went, the two of us, and I'm not going to speak to, Jazz wasn't as immature as me, but so I'll just talk to my motivations. But in going out there, I had this sort of sense in my mind that, yeah, God wants us to be like lone wolves out here, away from the church, you know, just the two of us, just doing it, just evangelizing our neighbours. And then after like 6 months, you're like, well, you know, I've felt like evangelizing about two times since we've moved here. And the rest of the time, we've just sat around and watched Netflix. So we probably should have a bit of a community around us. But that community, you know, that's going to be for evangelism. The community's not for itself. The church isn't for itself. It's for the outsider. And so I constantly wanted to make the church a secondary issue and a peripheral issue. But the stone in my shoe was that the Bible makes it a primary issue and a central issue. For example, I got this sense that really as Christians, our main responsibility is to do good to outsiders and unbelievers. And so if there was an unbeliever who needed something done, needed something given, needed the house to be moved, I'm there. But if you're a believer, I don't want to know you. Because, you know, you're already in. You're already in the faith. Why would I do that for you? No, I'm going to reach out to the unbelievers. Show the love of Christ to unbelievers. But what does the Bible say? Do good to all, yes, especially the household of faith. And for every, you know, there are a handful, really only a handful of commands in the Bible to do good to unbelievers. And there are hundreds of commands to do good to your brothers and sisters in the church. Another stone in the shoe. I felt like devotion to Jesus really meant taking risks and being brave out there in the world. And yet, you know, and that's a piece of it. That's definitely a piece of the puzzle. But Jesus mainly talks about devotion to him being worked out in service to his church. Like when he talks about, you know, at the final judgment, he says, whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did to me. He identifies with his church. Or when he's restoring Peter after Peter has denied Christ three times and Jesus says to him three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. If you love me, you're going to serve my church. Or to flip it on its head, when Jesus confronted Saul on the road to Damascus after Saul was persecuting the church and ravaging the church, Jesus didn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So it's almost as if we, the church, are the body of Christ, right? And he's the head. And so whatever you do to the body, you are doing to the head, whether good or bad. I was also struck by Jesus' particular love for the church. And this is represented even in the death of Christ. There are these promises in Scripture about how the death of Christ is for the whole world. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, because God so loved the world. But there's this added dimension of Christ's death for the church. Just flip over quickly. It's right here in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, when Paul is drawing this analogy between Christ and the church and husbands and wives, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, died for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Christ died so that anyone can believe in him, and whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. But Christ died also to secure infallibly and invincibly a people, the church. He died for the church, and he died not only to secure this church, but he died to present that church holy, blameless, without wrinkle, without blemish. But perhaps the biggest stone in the shoe was Paul's view of the church, at least in my mind. Paul, the greatest evangelist who's ever lived, a guy who gave himself to missions. And yet, even for him, it's not as if the missions are primary, but the church is primary that he's trying to build. Our New Testaments are littered with the letters of Paul that he wrote to these churches, some of whom he'd never met before, but he wrote these letters to them. And in these letters, he's talking about how he's suffering for the churches, and he's pleading with these churches, even with tears, not to go into error. And he's saying how he's praying continually for these churches. In Philippians, he says that his greatest desire is just to go and be with Christ, to die, but he says, "I remain for you guys, for the church." In 2 Corinthians, he talks about this stuff that he suffered. He says, "I've been beaten and I've been in shipwrecks." And he puts on par with those things the anxiety that he has for the churches. The church is so important. And I think the reason that Paul speaks that way about the church is because he sees it as verse 10 speaks of it. That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So let's get to how that is. How through the church is the manifold wisdom of God made known? I think what Paul's getting at is that the church demonstrates the unity of a diverse people under Christ. We said before that these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, what they do in the world and what we see around us and the destruction we see around us is these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places separating creatures from one another, dividing the human race, and dividing creatures from their creator. And then what we see in the church is a reunification of even diverse peoples, even Jews and Gentiles, even men and women, even people who are CEOs and people who are on the DSP, all united under Christ. This is really emphasized in verse 6 of chapter 3 here. Paul talks about what the Gentiles and the Jews sort of share together in the church. And in the Greek, each of the words that he uses has the prefix sin on them. Sin, S-Y-N, meaning together. And so the emphasis that you sort of get from this verse is Paul says that in the church, Jews and Gentiles are together heirs. They are together the body of Christ, and they are together, you get this repeated, this threefold repetition, they are together partakers of the promise, and that's what the church is to be. The church is essentially creation as it was intended to be, creation living under its creator, creation living in harmony with one another. That's what the church is a picture of. And that is the manifold wisdom of God, and that is the mystery of Christ. And I think that's why, although there are many analogies for the church in Scripture, by far the prevailing one that Paul uses is of the body. Because the body captures this so perfectly, doesn't it? The body captures the fact that first and foremost, we're under Christ, the head. And secondly, though we're diverse in our backgrounds and in our identities and in our gifting, we're unified in one purpose under Christ. The church is this painting on the canvas that each brushstroke is sort of important in its relation to the whole. Let's get to some quick application. The most immediate application that Paul draws out from this is I think he wants us to embrace his view of ministry. Paul bookends this section with some really interesting statements. He says in verse 1 that he is a prisoner, literally, of Christ Jesus. A prisoner of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles. And in verse 13, he ends by saying, this is the application of this whole section for the Ephesians. He says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Paul calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and this somehow is the glory of the church. Calvin comments, he says, "The glory of Christ not only overcomes the ignominy of the chains, but converts what was in itself a reproach into the highest honour." How did Paul do that? Why did he think of things in this way? Why does he make these strange statements all over the scriptures? Well, it's because I think he located his ministry and his role in this world not in a merely fleshly way. Here I am, a man among men, trying to convert other men. But Paul actually saw that his ministry had cosmic implications and had eternal implications. It was rooted in the cosmic, eternal plan of God to make his manifold wisdom known. And therefore, if he's suffering in prison for that, well, that's a wonderful thing, and that's a joyous thing. It's an honour. That's a holy calling. And if he's suffering, well, he can be sustained in his mission because his mission is far more important than any suffering it's going to present to him. And so I think we should also locate our ministry in this same cosmic, eternal plan of God. That we should not only love one another and serve one another out of a sense of duty, because we read that we should in the scriptures, or even out of a sense of simple love for one another, but out of a desire to be the kind of church that makes the manifold wisdom of God known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And that will make, I think, even the least significant task that we perform for the church of incalculable worth. Not because the task itself has any dignity, vacuuming the floors or washing the dishes or chatting to people afterwards, not because it necessarily seems that massive, but because it's in service of a purpose that will never end and that is cosmic in nature. We need to think on this often, that the church is the one institution that will last forever. And the church is the one institution that the spiritual beings have their eyes plastered on, that they're looking at. And secondly, therefore, we should work for the unity of the church. I think it's no accident that this little section painting this high theology of the church is wedged between a discussion of unity in the church on one hand, in chapter 2, and then in a discussion of spiritual gifts in the church, in chapter 4. Unity, we heard last week from Phil, is about leaving the ruins where they are, that Christ in his death on the cross broke down the dividing wall of hostility between us. And so don't erect any new dividing walls between us. That's something when we celebrate communion that we're supposed to be reminded of, that as we take one loaf of bread together, we're proclaiming something even to the spiritual world, that we are one body. And therefore, if I take the bread with someone, that I've actually got a dividing wall of hostility up against, that I'm actually not, I don't really feel or act as if I'm in the body with them, that I'm lying. I'm lying to myself, I'm lying to my God, I'm lying to you guys, and I'm lying even to the spiritual rulers in the heavenly places. So we need to work for the unity of the church by leaving those ruins where they are. And then he's going to get to talking about spiritual gifts, and he's going to talk about how spiritual gifts edify the church. Literally, spiritual gifts build up the church. So on these ruins that Christ has left, we now build a new structure by using all of our gifts and our abilities and our capabilities. And we should use them liberally. And so I hope that as we continue through Ephesians and we get to some of those practical, simple commands, and yet, as we can all testify, very difficult commands that we are to live out in the church, that we'll remember that we're doing it first and foremost, not necessarily just for each other, but for God and for the glory of God, and so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to those rulers and authorities who aim to frustrate the plans of God. Let me close with a benediction from the end of chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.